in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know that what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Yet it was good for you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out for Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except for you only. For when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Not that I am looking for a gift, but I am looking for what may be credited to your account. I have received full payment and even more. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering and an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Jesus Christ. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. You may be seated. This year marks the 36th anniversary of my wife and I beginning attendance here at Faith Baptist. And when we started, my daughter Leslie was 6 months old. And she's now married, has been married, let's see, she got married, what, 98? So she's been married 14 years, has three grandkids. And Andy's married, and Pete's still living with us. But the Lord's been very good to us. But as we think of the new year, we think about the passing of time, don't we? And usually the new year is celebrated by what? Did they celebrate the oldest person at the beginning of the new year? They don't, do they? They celebrate who gets all the prizes and presents and all that, right? It's the first baby, right? So we celebrate a new year as kind of a new opportunity, a new chance to begin. You know, we're all constantly fighting that losing battle with aging. We try to defeat the enemy that rolls in just as relentlessly as the waves of the beach. But as the opening words to the popular soap opera, as sand through the hourglass, so are the days of our lives. We cannot stop the physical effects of an ever-ticking clock. We try to protect ourselves against age. We exercise. We take our vitamins. We try to eat right, well, most of the time. But those are just stopgaps. Eventually, we all succumb to our overwhelming enemy. Our hair falls out, wrinkles form around our eyes, our energy fades. We can't win. Just like the high tide, aging is inevitable. There is nothing we can do to keep from this happening. Jesus affirmed this fact. Remember what he said in Matthew 6, 25 through 31? Who of you by worrying can add 1 inch to your height or subtract 1 day from his age? In his book, Laugh Again, Charles Swindoll tells of an aging woman who wrote a friend a humorous description of her own aging, and she said, remember, old folks are worth a fortune. Silver in their hair, gold in their teeth, stones in their kidneys, lead in their feet, and gas in their stomachs. I have become a little older since then, since I saw you last, and a few changes have come into my life since then. Frankly, I have become quite a frivolous old gal. I see five gentlemen every day. As soon as I wake up, willpower helps me get out of bed. Then I go to see John. Then Charlie Horse comes along, and when he is there, he takes a lot of my time and attention. When he leaves, arthritis shows up, and he stays with me the rest of the day. He doesn't like me to stay in one place very long, so he takes me from joint to joint. After such a busy day, I'm really tired and glad to go to bed with Ben Gay. What a life. isn't that what we all have to look forward to? Then she goes, P.S. The preacher came to call the other day. He said, at my age, I should be thinking about the hereafter. I told him, oh, I do that all the time. No matter where I am, in the parlor, upstairs, in the kitchen, or down in the basement, I ask myself, what am I hereafter? Well, a good sense of humor does help, but eventually we all must accept the fact that there is nothing we can do to stop from growing old. Growing old is an unavoidable fact, but growing up is not. Maturity is a matter of choice. It is a battle you can win, and God wants us to mature or to grow up. He mentions this repeatedly in his book, the Bible. In Ephesians 4, 14 and 15, it says, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects unto him, who is the head, even Christ. In 1 Peter 2, 1 through 2, it says, therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that you may be able to grow in respect to salvation. And in Hebrews 5:14 through 6:1, it says, solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about Christ, let us press on to maturity. Now, as you know, Christian maturity is a process we never complete this side of eternity. One fact about mature people is they are always changing, always moving toward greater maturity. I read this week that maturity is a developed and discerning competence as to how to live appropriately and to change rightly. Now, there are several indicators as to whether or not an individual is maturing. For example, I would say that we know maturity is present when balance replaces extremes, or when good choices replace bad choices. Swindoll suggests several characteristics of a maturing Christian. He says we are maturing when our concern for others outweighs our concern for ourselves. When we detect the presence of evil or danger before it is obvious. When we have wisdom and understanding as well as knowledge. When our awareness of needs is matched by our compassion and involvement. When our willingness to change once we are when we have the willingness to change once we are convinced that correction is in order. And finally, when we have the ability to grow spiritually by an independent intake of God's word. One person summarized it in these words: maturity is the ability to do a job whether you are supervised or not, to finish a job once it's started, to carry money without spending it. Now that's maturity, isn't it? But last but not least, the ability to bear an injustice without wanting to get even. We could go on, but I think the best way to understand maturity is by example, by seeing maturity in the life of a mature person. Now, I'm sure you would agree that the Apostle Paul is himself a great example of a maturing disciple in his life. For his life displays many of the previous characteristics of maturity that we've already talked about. In our text for this morning, Paul shows us some other key qualities that we should embrace if we want to win the battle to grow up or to mature spiritually. Now, when I was in seminary, they told us that a good Baptist preacher had 3 points. And those 3 points were always alliterated. Well, today I'm going to sneak in a fourth one. So if you're used to those 3 points and you hear my fourth one, hopefully it'll be worth the wait. First of all, the first sign of maturity is, and Paul shows this in his life, is it the practice of affirming others. The practice of affirming others. Look at verse 10, and you will see that he affirmed the Philippians for their thoughtfulness in sending a monetary gift with Epaphroditus to meet his needs. In verse 15 through 17, he affirms them for doing this in the past when he was in Thessalonica. Now, the generosity of the Philippian church to Paul went a long way back. As you remember, Paul founded the church in Philippi, and from there he went to Thessalonica to start a work there. Since Thessalonica was near Philippi, the Philippian Christians sent messengers to find out how Paul was doing. Word came back that Paul was in a financial need, so they took a collection and sent it to him. Later, when they heard that the need continued, they did the same thing again. This time, they also sent helpers to assist Paul. From Thessalonica, Paul's mission work took him south to Berea, then on to Athens. While in Athens, his companions from Philippi went back home, but they sent Paul and Timothy, whom Paul had left there. They caught them up with him in Corinth, where according to 2 Corinthians 11:9, the Philippians must have heard again that Paul was in need, for they sent him additional funds. So we see a long track record of the Philippian church meeting the financial needs of Paul wherever he happened to be. Eventually, the Christians at Philippi lost track. Wouldn't that be terrible if we lost track of our missionaries? You know, that's why we ask them to communicate with us, so we don't lose track of them. But the Philippian Christians lost track of Paul and weren't really sure where he was. And that's because in those days, communications were a little bit slower and uncertain. They didn't have cell phones, they didn't have the internet, and so they weren't able to track him down. This is what Paul meant in verse 10 when he said, "You were concerned for me, but lacked opportunity." While on his third missionary journey, as Paul was imprisoned in Rome, many years later, the church in Philippi was still there concerned about Paul. And they learned that he was in prison and in need of everything. He couldn't work as a tent maker to earn his own living like he had done on many occasions before. And he also didn't have clothes, warm clothes for the long, damp winters that Rome was noted for. Well, immediately when the Philippians began to collect funds and they sent them to Rome by way of Epaphroditus, and that's what was referred to here in the text. And so here in this letter, Paul affirmed them for their continual thoughtfulness and sacrifice. He told them their act was a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. But I want you to note that Paul did more than just thank them or appreciate what they had done. He also affirmed them for who they were. And this is the mark of maturity that we're talking about today, the ability to affirm, not just appreciate. You see, as important as as appreciation for a job well done may be, it is incomplete. People are not mere tools appointed to accomplish a set of tasks. We are not human doings. We are human beings with souls and feelings. We have an inner need to be affirmed for who we are, for there's unseen, hidden qualities that make us unique individuals worthy of worth and dignity. And the best, most mature people like Paul know how to do this, so they appreciate and they affirm. Fred Craddock, a famed pastor, teacher, and author of a generation ago, who once wrote of a time in his life when he and his family went to Gatlinburg, Tennessee for a vacation. One night, they went to a restaurant that looks out over the Smoky Mountains. And as they were dining, a distinguished man moved from table to table, speaking to the guests. Craddock acknowledged that to himself, he was a rather private person, particularly on vacation, he didn't want to be interfered with. So he looked at his wife and commented, "I sure hope he doesn't come over here." And he was somewhat resentful when the old man finally made his way to their table and began to talk to them. "Where are you from?" the old man asked. Craddock answered, "Oklahoma." Then the man asked, "What do you do for a living?" Trying to hide the fact that he was a minister, Craddock replied, "I teach homiletics in a graduate seminary at Philippius University." "Oh, so you're a preacher," the old man replied. "I have a preacher story to tell you." I don't know if pastor's been in those situations, but probably has. And so with that, he pulled up a chair and Craddock winced at what was to come. The old man said, "I was born just a few miles from here, across the mountain. My mother was not married at the time, and the reproach that fell on her also fell on me. They had a name for me when I started school, and it wasn't very nice. I can remember going off by myself at recess and at lunchtime because the taunts of my peers cut so deep. What was even worse was to go to town with my mother on Saturday and feel all those eyes literally piercing through me, and realized they were asking, "Whose child is he? I wonder who his father is." When I was about 12, a new preacher came to a little church in our community, and people began to talk about his power and his eloquence. I began to go to church myself and was intrigued by him, although I always slipped in a little late and tried to get out early because I was still afraid of what people would say. What's a boy like that doing in a place like this? Well, one Sunday, the benediction got quicker, was done quicker than usual, and I found myself caught up with a lot of people not too far from where the pastor was. Before I knew it, there stood the preacher looking down at me with those burning eyes of his. He said, "Who are you, son? Whose boy are you?" And I thought to myself, "Oh no, here it goes again." But with a smile of recognition broke across the face of the preacher, and he said, "Hey, wait a minute. I know who you are. I see the resemblance. You are a son of God." And with that, he patted me on the head, on the back, and said, "Boy, you've got quite an inheritance. Go and claim it." The words of that one statement, said the old man, literally changed my life. By this time, Craddock was utterly enthralled and asked, "Who are you, old man?" And the man said, "I'm Ben Hooper." Then Craddock said to himself, "Ben Hooper. Oh yes, I remember how my grandfather used to tell me that on two occasions, the people of Tennessee elected an illegitimate man to be their governor, and his name was Ben Hooper." And it all started when a mature man of God affirmed a small boy by saying, "I know who you are. I see the resemblance. You are a son of God. You've got quite an inheritance. Go and claim it." Have you ever been affirmed like that? Has anyone ever made you feel proud simply because you were God's precious child, worth more than the life of his own son, gifted and called for his purposes? I have, and it does feel wonderful. This practice of affirming others in this way is one sign of maturity and is a quality that all Christians, young and old, should embrace. For in Hebrews 10:24 and 25, it says, "We should all consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. We must encourage one another, and all the more as we see the day approaching." Mature people see the need to build up others, to cheer them on, not just for what they did, but for who they are. If you're taking notes, this is point number two. And then, another quality of maturity found in the life of Paul was his ability to be content in all of life's situations. Look at verse 11 where Paul writes, "Not that I speak for want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am in." To Paul, it made no difference whether he was free or he was bound to a soldier, whether the day was hot or humid or bleak or frigid, whether Philippians sent a gift or failed to make contact. You know, some people are like thermometers in that they register what is around them. If the situation is tight and pressurized, they register tension and irritability. If it's stormy, they register worry and fear. If it's calm and quiet and comfortable, they register relaxation and peacefulness. Others, however, are thermostats. They regulate the atmosphere. They are the mature change agents who never let the situation dictate to them. And Paul was a thermostat kind of guy. He was content regardless of the situation. Now, one thing Paul would tell us is that contentment is an internal disposition or ability. In other words, we really don't need anything outside ourselves to be happy. We don't need money or possessions to be joyful. No, true contentment comes from within. Now, I think most of us believe that. We just don't live like that in the day and age in which we live. Statisticians tell us that Americans move on average, every 3 years and divorce every 7. We change our jobs, our homes, our relationships, but we still aren't satisfied. John Rosemond is a family psychologist who wrote several years ago about the epidemic of discontented boredom in our culture among suburban affluent children. As part of his study, he found that on average, the typical American 5-year-old, now I know some of you here have 5-year-olds, But the typical American 5-year-old owns over 250 toys. Now think about that. A 5-year-old has only lived for 260 weeks. That's almost one toy a week. No wonder they're bored. I mean, adults, we all know that, and have a life experience that's taught us that contentment comes from does not come from having more toys or going to more movies or eating out more or getting more weekends away from work or from enlarging our wardrobe. The pleasure that comes from accumulating things is always temporary at best. Like a drug, it satisfies for a short time, but the more we get it, the less satisfying it is. This is because true contentment is not an external thing. No, it comes from within. And Paul would also tell us that contentment is a learned disposition or a learned ability. In other words, we're not born contented, nor do we gravitate instinctively toward contentment. This is a virtue that is learned and developed. This reminds me of the testimonies of men who were prisoners of war during Vietnam and survived the horrors of Hanoi. These brave men said things like, "We learned after a few hours what it took to survive, and we just adapted to that." They didn't whine or complain because they had been captured. They weren't upset because their conditions were miserable and the food was deplorable. No, they chose to adapt. Contentment is a learned disposition. Now let's make sure we understand each other here. There are some things in life which we should never be content with. For example, we should not be content with the needs of those around us. We are to be concerned and discontented with those needs so that we do all that we can to meet them. We are not to be content to see people die and go to hell. We are not to be content with our own imperfections, those sins in our lives that continually draw us away from God. There ought always to be a tension, a discontent that comes from looking at those that are, there should always be that discontent for those who are lost and need a Savior. And if we let Christ live in us, we will always be discontent with things like that. Well, how could Paul adapt and endure? What was it that relieved the tension and allowed him to be so relaxed within? It was the fact that he was convinced, he had learned that Christ was in the midst of every situation that he was in, pouring his power into his life. He had learned what he said in verse 19, God would supply all his needs. And when we believe that, anything is bearable. Nothing is out of control. This leads to the third characteristic of a maturing Christian. The third characteristic that we find in the life of Paul is that mature individuals have learned to have confidence in God's power. And Paul was very clearly demonstrated this quality in verse 13, one of the most quoted texts in all Scripture, where it says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Now, there were people in Paul's culture who were content as well. We refer to these people as the Stoics. They trained themselves to be self-sufficient. And to a degree, Paul shared their emphasis on contentment, but with a twist. You see, for Paul, it wasn't self-sufficiency, but it was Christ's sufficiency. The Stoics' sufficiency or contentment came from their own inner strength. Paul's came from outside, from a man being in Christ in whom he was totally dependent and thus not dependent in the Stoic sense of the word. You see, there are two ways really to handle pressure. One is illustrated by the bathysphere, which is a miniature submarine. It's used to explore the ocean places that are so deep that the water pressure could crush them in a regular sub like a tin can. Just to kind of picture it, and we probably all can remember in our minds seeing the deep sea divers having that kind of round helmet and having kind of a thing in there so they can see out. Well, bathysphere is a larger version of that. Maybe it would fit one or two people, but very small, very cramped. When these scientists enter these bathyspheres and they reach the ocean floor, however, they find that they are not alone. When they turn the lights on, they look outside the very thick windows of glass that are protecting them, and they see fish. These fish cope with the extreme pressure in an entirely different way. They don't build thick skins around them. Instead, they remain elastic and free. You see, maturing Christians aren't thick-skinned. They are elastic. They are able to be moved by the needs of people around them. What was often said about Christ, when we look at the life of Christ, it says he was moved with compassion. And that's the way we as Christians are to be as well. And that's a sign of maturity. They care about what happens to themselves and to others. But we have learned that they rely on God's power within to enable them to withstand the pressure from without. As Paul said, it is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, most of us tend to say, I'm okay under the circumstances. But circumstances are never meant to be something that Christians are under. With Christ indwelling power, we can be above the circumstances of our life. The word translated strengthen here is a rare word in the Greek, but is one that Paul used quite often. In 1 Timothy 1:12, he said, I thank God, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who strengthened me. In 2 Timothy 4:17, he said, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. And in Ephesians 6:10, he said, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. The word here means to infuse strength or to put power into. This strength, then, was not something Paul conjured up himself from within. No, it was a power that was infused into his life. Paul's statement in verse 13 was not an expression of self-confidence, but rather God-confidence. Many years ago, a visitor to the World's Fair noticed a man dressed in a brilliant gold suit standing beside a hand pump. His arm was moving up and down, and the water was gushing from the pump. As he observed from a distance, the visitor said, "That man is really pumping the water." However, when he moved closer, he discovered that this was not a man, but a dummy whose arm was tied to the arm of the pump, which was being operated by electricity. Then he realized that the man was not pumping the water. The water was pumping the man. And that is the way it is with the Christian. People see us from a distance and they exclaim, "That man really has the power of God." When they come closer, they really get to know us, they realize that we are not pumping this power out of God. Instead, God is pumping the power into us. God relied on this power when he declared, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." If you have ever allowed God to fill you with this power so that you can have strength to do God-sized tasks, then you know that there is no greater power in life. And again, this is a sign of maturity. So we see Paul's ministry and his maturity in a way that affirmed the Philippians for who they were and in his ability to be content regardless of external circumstances. We also see it in the fact that he relied on God's power and not his own. Paul was indeed a mature individual. But you know, in this text, we can see the fourth quality of maturity. For a mature believer learns how to give sacrificially to meet the needs of others. The Philippians gave even when they could not afford to give because they had discovered that giving sacrificially enriches the giver. In verse 17, Paul pointed to this principle when he exclaimed, "Not that I seek a gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account." Paul and his Philippian friends had exercised this firsthand through the words of Jesus when he said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive," Acts 20:35. Maxie Jarman of Nashville, Tennessee, who died at the age of 76, was an internationally known Christmas businessman of a former generation. He took a company of 75 employees to 75,000 employees. His company, Genesco, in the late 1960s, was the world's largest apparel company. During his heyday, Maxie Jarman gave away millions of dollars. He built churches around the world and gave generously to all kinds of Christian causes. Then he experienced financial reverses. He lost his company and most of his personal fortune. During the darkest days of his financial crunch, he was asked by a personal friend if he ever thought of the millions he had given away over the years. Jarman answered, "Of course I have. But remember, I didn't lose a single penny I gave away. I only lost what I kept." We let go of what we hold on to. When we are willing to empty ourselves, we become full. You see, no gift that we make to God ever leaves us poorer, for it makes us available to the gifts and the riches of God. The act of giving forces us to trust God. It deepens our relationship with Him so that we are blessed in the act. Paul knew that the Philippians giving to him materially would open up to them God's giving to them spiritually. And we need to mature like this, for we will not have the joy that God wants us to have until we have learned to give like that. Now, how do you, or how do I, measure up to God's maturity scale? Are we known for affirming others? Are you content in all the situations you find yourself in life? Do you have confidence in God's power to strengthen you through all of life's circumstances? And are you giving sacrificially to meet the needs of others? May God give each one of us the ability to become a mature believer, the kind of believer that God wants us to be. Let us pray. Our dear Holy Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the ability to understand your word. We thank you for examples like Paul, who not only shared his life with others, but was willing to allow his life to be an example so that others could, as Paul would say, follow me as I follow Christ. Lord, we just hope that you will help each one of us to be involved in affirming others this week. And as we look forward to this year, help us to be the kind of people that can be content in the situations that life brings us. Help us to have confidence in your power to strengthen us, and help us to be able to give sacrificially to meet the needs of others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.